Last time, I think we got through verse 21 of Romans 1. And we had brought out that this indictment that seems to start in verse 18 of chapter 1, I had always traditionally in my mind just assumed that Paul was referring to the natural man, mankind. But as I went through it, I began to pick up things here and there that really show that it very much applies to Israel, to the Jew as well. And we're in the process of going through these verses to kind of highlight that. But this past couple of weeks as I was studying, the Lord highlighted something else that I had never noticed before, and I'm sure some of you probably have, but I wanted to bring it out. Paul, as you know, stated at least once in his epistles that he was very definitely and officially made the apostle to the Gentiles. That's where his ministry was. That's where his emphasis was to be. But it's interesting, and it was for a practical reason, but it's interesting that as he evangelized, with very few exceptions, like the time at Mars Hill, with very few exceptions, he always went to the Jewish synagogue. And it makes sense because that's where people who were, if I might use the term, religiously minded, would be found, whether they were Jews or proselytes, you know, Gentiles from another other nations. So it made sense to go to the synagogues, and naturally in the synagogues, the Jews heard his gospel as well as the Gentiles. And there was nothing wrong with that because Paul's message was for all people. It's just that he was sent to emphasize it to those who would be least likely to ever hear it. Mm-hmm. But as I looked more at these first couple of chapters of Romans, it became very interesting how the Holy Ghost arranged, if you will, Paul's language in the book. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now in that statement, he's including everybody, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Okay, that's obvious. But if you go over to verse 13, notice what he says. "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." So, and the next verse, "I am debtor both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both the wise and unwise." So, it's almost like he sort of veered off, and now he's addressing the Gentiles in Rome. Okay? And then notice in chapter 2, chapter 2, to me, is very clearly without, well, it does come out eventually, but chapter 2 very clearly is directed at the Jew. Look what he says, starting in the very first verse. "Thou for there are inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things." Who judges others? Who's known for judging others better than the Jew? Now the natural man, we all do it, okay? But the Jews were the ones who were known for looking down,
right, those that are under the
on
blood, right,
the dogs, they call them, okay? So in chapter 2 then, notice in seeming to now address the Jews, the emphasis kind of comes out in verse 9 and 10. He says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. All right? Now, in all this, you can see that, again, with what he said back there in the very first place in verse 1, he's speaking to both groups. But it's funny how the emphasis seems to shift in different places, and he's almost like he's addressing specific people or specific groups. Then look at verses, in chapter 2, look at verses 17 through 29. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. He can't be speaking to Gentiles directly in that verse.
No, that's true.
So here's where the emphasis of chapter 2 really comes to a head. In the rest of the chapter, it's very clear that he's addressing Jews. Look at verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Then drop down to verse 29. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So, going on then, look at chapter 3. Paul says in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Now, in verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Who's he addressing there? He's addressing Gentiles. Look what he says. Much every way chiefly because that unto them. Why didn't he say unto us if he's addressing Jews? He's addressing Gentiles again. Okay? So in verses 1 and 2, it's very obvious. But drop down then to verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Mm-hmm. Who's the we?
Jews.
Okay. And the they is Gentiles.
Yes.
So you see how the Holy Ghost took Paul's thinking and his words while he's the apostle to the Gentiles and was writing to what everybody assumes was a Gentile church. He addresses both Jews and Gentiles back and forth.
Amen.
Just in these first two chapters, and it goes on, just in these first two chapters. Okay? Look at, let's see. Let me get over to, look at what he says in, chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear who?
Them.
Them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant. Who's it sound like he's speaking to there?
Jews.
Sounds like he's reverted back to Gentiles to talk about Jews. Let's see here. There's another instance that was very, if I can find it. Okay. No. Well, but anyway, I just wanted to point that out as we go into, continue into these verses in chapter 1. And the fact that as with, I can't imagine an assembly in that day that would not have had a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Ephesus is another good example. Brother Copley points out in the study book on Acts that the about 12 men that Paul encountered, and he asked them if they had been filled with the Holy Ghost, and they said, "We haven't even heard there's a Holy Ghost." Those were Jews. So those men, those 12, were the foundation of the Ephesian assembly. And yet, Ephesus, which Paul put 3 years into at least, Ephesus was very much a Gentile assembly, but it had Jewish roots. It had a Jewish foundation. So it was a mixture, again, just like the church at Rome. But
I have a question.
Okay.
On Romans 3:2, it says, "Because unto them were committed the oracles of God," them meaning the Gentiles?
No.
Them meaning the Jews.
The Jews.
Yeah, that's what
were
I
given
thought.
The oracles of God.
I misunderstood when you sent it.
No worries.
Mm-hmm. I thought it was the Jews.
And just as an aside, as long as you brought that up, I've got it in my notes here somewhere, but that word oracles there is the word, it's number 3051 in the Strong's Greek. It's logion. Remember logos? The expression or idea of something? That's number 3056. This is number 3051. Logion is a declaration or an utterance. And if you think about what Paul has in mind as the oracles of God, he's talking about all those words that were given to Moses, who in turn gave it to his mouthpiece, Aaron, who in turn gave it to the people. Those were their oracles. And isn't it interesting? What gets emphasized here? What do we value above everything else? Our oracles, if you will. James?
Yeah, you will. That was a good introduction. I'm not commenting. But for the first time, I've studied the book of Romans for many years.
Okay.
And as far as the way you brought that in, and it just, I was just enlightened to that verse in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 16, when Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And the reason why I'm saying this, "For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone." That believe, to the Jew first. And I was stuck on that, to the Jew first. I wouldn't go into all that. And I know he's writing to Romans. Mm-hmm. And, I guess sometimes you can get so doctrinally inclined. When I say doctrine, and it's all in the book of Romans, but I never had thought about it until you brought out to where you brought in this lesson. When he said, "I'm not ashamed," the gospel, and you said he had such a mix of, he had, whatever you say, Gentiles and Jews.
Jews and Gentiles.
Such a cross, all kind of peoples.
Mm-hmm.
But the emphasis, I never realized this, although he was an apostle to whoever, the gospel. That's all. It's something about that. And you agree. The gospel, as far as.
Well, the gospel is the great leveler. Because he's going to go on in verses, in chapter 2 and 3, he's going to point out that all are guilty before God.
Amen.
It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or not.
Right.
We're all on the same plane. We all need the same salvation. Okay? So.
Jesus broke down the middle wall of partition.
Amen.
Okay.
Amen.
That settles it.
So it's the gospel, huh?
Amen. Okay.
Thank you. That's a good point.
So thinking about the church or the assembly at Rome, it had to have come about in a similar manner as to Ephesus. The news the gospel probably touched Jews there first. And then they took hold of it and began to spread it to Gentiles.
Okay.
And the question came up in my mind, okay, Jews in Rome, when did that happen? And I got to researching a little bit, and if you'll bear with me, here I'll give you a little background on how this came about. As you all know from the book of Acts, when Paul got to Rome finally, who did he seek an audience with?
The Jews.
Yes. Okay, and there should be no surprise to that. That was his custom.
Yes.
He's going to contact the Jews first. Uh-huh. All right? But here's what's interesting. If you go back to Acts chapter 2 for a moment, the day of Pentecost tie, and if you would, read verse 10 for us.
Persia and Pamphylia in Egypt, in the parts of Libya above Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes.
Strangers of Rome. Jews and proselytes. In other words, Jews and Jewish followers or learners from Rome had come back as early as Acts chapter 2 to worship.
Amen.
So if they were Jews from Rome, then that means they were from Rome. That's where they were situated. So as early as 33 AD, at least, there were Jews in Rome. Okay? Now, the word strangers in that verse in Acts 2, it's number 1927 in the Strong's Greek, and it's the Greek word epidemos, and it means one who lives among others, but not of them, which would make perfect sense. The Jews lived among Gentiles, but they weren't of them. Okay?
Strangers.
And if somebody will go to 1 Peter 1, someone to 1 Peter 2, and someone to James 1. And whoever gets to 1 Peter 1, read verse 1 for us. 1 Peter 1, 1.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia.
Okay. Now, that was Peter writing, and since I don't know off the top of my head, I'm going to check here. My Schofield says 80-60. Okay? Strangers there, that word strangers, is number 3927 in the Strong's Greek. And it's a different word, I should say a modification of the first word. It's par epidemos. And it means one who has settled down among the native people. Not just a visitor, but one who has settled down there. And the implication is taken on their civilization, if you will. This word gets translated pilgrims in Hebrews 11:13. And then whoever's in 1 Peter 2, read verse 11 for us.
Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul.
Okay. 1 Peter 2. Written at the same time. Totally different word. Strangers in this verse is number 3941, the Greek word paroikos, and it means one who temporarily dwells in a foreign country, not having a settled habitation in the place where they reside. Mm-hmm. Okay. So we've got at least three different words translated strangers, all applying to Jews. Okay? Now, there are other places where you get the word strangers, but the vast majority of those occurrences is the Greek word xenos, X-E-N-O-S, and it means literally foreign. Okay? And it's referring to
Gentiles.
Anytime you see xenos, it's Gentiles. Okay? But in James 1:1, whoever's there, read that for us.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greet.
Okay. He writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The word scattered there, which Peter also used in 1 Peter 1:1, is number 1290 in the Strong's Greek. And you may have heard this word before. It's the Greek word diaspora. And it means to scatter abroad, a scattering or dispersion. And if somebody will go to John 7 real quick and read verse 35, which is the Pharisees speaking and referring to Jesus.
Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles?
Okay. The word dispersed in that verse is the same word, diaspora. So the Pharisees recognized at that time, it was known and understood that there were Jews sprinkled among Gentiles in the rest of the world. Okay? And this would have been AD, sometime between AD 30, 33. Okay? So even earlier, Jews were sprinkled throughout the known world. They were dispersed. All right? Now, if you'll permit me, I'll read you an extract from Wikipedia about the Jewish diaspora. The Jewish diaspora or exile is the biblical dispersion of Israelites or Jews out of their ancient ancestral homeland and their subsequent settlement in other parts of the globe. In terms of the Hebrew Bible, the term exile denotes the fate of the Israelites who were taken into exile from the kingdom of Israel during the 8th century BC, and the Judahites from the kingdom of Judah who were taken into exile during the 6th century BC. While in exile, the Judahites became known as Jews, and an example is Mordecai the Jew, from the book of Esther. That's the first biblical mention of the term. The first exile was the Assyrian exile, the expulsion from the kingdom of Israel or Samaria that was begun by Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria in 733 BC. This process was completed by Sargon II with the destruction of the kingdom in 722 BC, concluding a three-year siege of Samaria begun by Shalmaneser V. The next experience of exile was the Babylonian captivity, which we are probably more familiar with, in which portions of the population of the kingdom of Judah were deported in 597 BC and again in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar II. A Jewish diaspora or diaspora existed for several centuries before the fall of the Second Temple, and their dwelling in other countries for the most part was not a result of a forced dislocation. They weren't forced to disperse, they had chosen to. And the reference here to the Second Temple, that is the temple that was rebuilt under the decree of Cyrus by Zerubbabel, You remember Nehemiah? Got sent back, got permission to go back and look over the ruins and rebuild it. That second temple, in later years, and we'll get to that, was known sometime after as Herod's temple. Because Herod came along during the Roman period and actually refurbished and, what's the word I'm looking for? Not necessary. He enlarged it somewhat, but he adorned the temple that had been rebuilt. That second temple was not as large as or near as ornate as the first temple. There is no building design or record other than the scriptures of the first temple. There is, however, if you look it up online, there is a model in Jerusalem, a 1/50th scale model of the second temple that exists in some museum there in Jerusalem that they've rebuilt from the descriptions, the papers that they had. Anyway, before the middle of the first century AD, in addition to Judea, Syria, and Babylonia, large Jewish communities existed in the Roman provinces of Egypt, Crete, Cyrenaica, and in Rome itself. Okay? After the siege of Jerusalem in 63 BC, when the Hasmonean kingdom became a protectorate of Rome, immigration intensified. In 6 AD, the region was organized as the Roman province of Judea. The Judean population revolted against the Roman Empire in 66 AD in the first Jewish-Roman War, which culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. During the siege, remember Titus, the Roman general that destroyed the temple. During the siege, the Romans destroyed the second temple, which was what was standing at that time, and most of Jerusalem. So, what I wanted to point out in all that was that, yes, there were Jews already resident and probably having lived there for at least several decades, if not several centuries, in Rome. So when Paul wrote this epistle, and when he went to Rome for the first time, it was only natural that he connect with the Jews there. But he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So the Holy Spirit guided his words, and when he wrote this epistle, he kind of bounces or jumps back and forth between addressing Jews and addressing Gentiles. But the interesting thing is, regardless of who he's addressing, it's applicable to both. Okay? He says there, for instance, again, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Well, to the Jew, he's affirming that, yes, you were given something special. To the Gentile, he's bringing them up to speed with the fact that, yes, the Jews were and are God's people. But guess what? They're sinners just like you until they take Christ as Savior. Okay?
Praise the Lord.
All right. Well, I hope that's been a little of interest to you and kind of fills in some of the gaps. I just found it very interesting, as I said, as I started looking into this the last couple of weeks, that how the Holy Ghost guided Paul's words, and he jumps back and forth between seeming to address Jews sometimes and Gentiles the other times, all in an epistle to what is allegedly a Gentile meeting from the apostle of the Gentiles. Okay? But anyway, going back to what the theme that we're on of looking at how the Lord took Paul's mind, the Holy Ghost would bring to Paul's remembrance, scriptures that he had been taught and knew as he wrote the book of Romans. Just here in verse 1 alone, we've got many references to Old Testament scriptures, and we'll look at some of these. Yeah. As I said, we left off last time in verse 21. So if somebody will go to Jeremiah 4, someone to Psalm 14, and someone to Zechariah 11, notice what Paul says in verse 22 of this indictment of man. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools.
Yeah.
Whoever's in Jeremiah 4, verse 22.
For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge.
Okay. And then in chapter 5, Hagen, verse 4.
Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God.
And then verse 21.
Slick. Okay. 21. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. Is that one? That doesn't sound right. Okay. Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes, see not, which have ears, and hear not.
Okay. Then in chapter 10, verse 8.
But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities.
And then verse 14.
Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them.
Okay, so just in one portion of a few chapters of one prophet, look how many times God calls them fools because they thought they were something when they were nothing. Okay, Psalm 14, whoever's there, verse 1.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God.
Amen.
They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good.
Okay. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I was relating to Ty today at lunch. I worked for a couple of years with a woman who, she was raised Mormon, but earlier in her life she spent a year over in Israel living in a kibbutz and working on an archaeological dig. And we were talking one day, and she pointed out to me, and I didn't know this, but I find it very interesting. She said, as a percentage, there are more atheists among the Jews in Israel than any other population on earth.
Really?
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's sad. Okay, then James in chapter, or in Psalm 69. Verses 22 through 28.
Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in the tents. Wow. More?
Through 28.
For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity into their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Mm-hmm. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous.
Okay. And what I noticed there was that in verse 23, let their eyes be darkened.
Yes.
Okay, that they see not. Whoever's in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17.
Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened.
Okay. And that indictment is specifically to the shepherds, mm-hmm. those who were supposed to be leading the people in the right way. Okay. All right. And then in verse 23, Paul says, speaking of these foolish, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. If somebody will go to Psalm 106, someone to Deuteronomy 4, someone else to 2 Kings 23. And whoever gets to Psalm 106, verses 19 through 22.
They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea.
Did you notice that?
Yeah.
They changed their glory. Paul said, unto them were given the oracles of God.
Right.
And they took that and they changed it into a golden calf. Okay. In Ezekiel 8, we went over this, I think, last time, but the Lord took Ezekiel and gave him visions of what the priests and the princes and the scribes of that day were doing, the abominations that went on. He said, in Ezekiel 8, starting in verse 7, and he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And again, remember, this was not something literal. This was a vision.
Oh, okay.
What God was showing Ezekiel were the thoughts and conditions of those men's hearts. Okay? But they had taken their glory and changed it into a lie. Okay. Deuteronomy 4, whoever's there, verse 19.
And least thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God has divided unto all nations under the whole heaven.
The Lord knew exactly what they were going to do. It's almost, when you think about it, the sun, the moon, the stars, the animals, it's almost like, one, every time they saw something, they wanted to worship it. And B, it's almost like they were looking anywhere and everywhere they could to worship anything but the God
right.
who had made them who they were.
So
they were
sad.
Deliberately not paying attention to him and, you know, oh, I'm going to make a God out of that bench over there. You know, anything they could find as long as they didn't have to acknowledge
so
him. Isn't that awful? Sounds for like people that were given what they were given.
Yes, sounds like the age we're living right now.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah, the Gentiles aren't much different today, are they?
No.
Okay, if somebody would go to Jeremiah 2, and whoever's in 2 Kings 23, verse 5.
Kings 23,
5. Mm-hmm.
And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven.
Hmm. Quite the astrologers. Hmm. They were just going to worship anything and everything they could get their hands on. Jeremiah 2, whoever's there, verse 27.
Saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us to that stone.
Say to a stone, you're my father. But, you know, as sad and as pitifully funny as it is, we have to stop and remember, that's the heart of the natural man.
It is, yes.
It wasn't just the Jews.
Amen.
It was, it's man's heart. Chapter 32, Hagen. Verse 33.
And they have turned unto me the back, and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction.
Okay. Well, I don't know about you, but as a kid, I was taught that it's pretty rude to turn your back on somebody when they're talking to you.
Yeah.
But these Jews seem to have no problem with that. With the Lord. And it's kind of like in the one vision that the Lord gave Ezekiel, he saw those men worshiping towards the sunset, the west, which meant that their backs were turned to the east, where they should have been facing the sunrise. Okay, so chapter 44, Hagen. In verse 17.
But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and our princes, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, for them had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil.
Okay, as soon as you figure out who the Queen of Heaven is, let me know. All right. Verse 24. As a result of this, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Mm-hmm. If somebody will go to Psalm 81, and someone to Ephesians 4. Whoever gets to Psalm 81, verse 12.
So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels.
Okay. In Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19.
This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walked, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness.
Okay, now that was Paul's entreaty to the believers at Ephesus. But you have to ask the question, where did they learn that? Or where would they have learned that? Again, it's the natural name. All right. Okay, then. Oh, and by the way, I don't know if I pointed this out before, but in verse 24 and 26 and 28 of chapter 1, 24 says the phrase is gave them up, and 26 is gave them up, and 28 is gave them over. Those three phrases are all the same word in the Greek, and the Greek word is surrendered. And as I read that, I thought, oh my gosh, that would be an awful place to have God give up on you, to surrender you. That would be awful. But if you think about it, that's basically what happens when someone blasphemes the Holy Ghost. God gives them over. He surrenders them up.
Nothing more he can do. Nothing more he can do.
That's right. That's right. They put themselves beyond his help and his ability, if you can imagine that. All right. Going on, verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If somebody will go to Amos 2, someone to Isaiah 28, and someone to Hosea 4. And whoever gets to Amos 2, verse 4.
The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they not. Oh, sorry, that's cool. Amos.
Amos 2:4.
Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after which their fathers walked.
Okay. Isaiah 28, whoever's there, verse 15.
Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at a root. When the overflowing spirit shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves.
Well, of all the things that I wouldn't want to make an agreement or a contract with, I think death would be the last one. Hosea 4, whoever's there, verse 12.
My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them. For the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone whoring from under their God.
Okay. Changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped the creature instead of the Creator. If you want, we won't take the time in class, but if you want an expounded description, read the 20th chapter of Ezekiel, and it'll enlarge on that. We're out of time for tonight. I hope it's been a blessing to you.
Yes.